Good morning. Hadn't the weather been great here the last few days? Oh, just keep it up, Lord. Keep it up. Are you hot? Did you? Okay. All right. I want to make a special request of you this morning. I want to ask you to keep John and I in prayer. I won't say why. Just pray for us, will you? So let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for, God, your goodness in our lives. We thank you for the words to the music that we sang. Lord, we learn from those lyrics that you are God indeed and worthy of all our worship and praise. And God, may as we finish up this wonderful book, may you be glorified in it and we be edified by it. In Christ's name, amen. All right. This morning, as we come to the close of Paul's letters to the Corinthian church, for me, I know it's a little different for John, for what he said last week, but for me it's been with some reluctance because it has been such a blessing. A blessing because I know for a fact that I understand, or at least I think I do, I think I understand the book a whole lot better, and I know, at least in part, it's because of the small group study that we had on Thursday nights. But it's also with a sense of relief because it's been rather exhausting. It's not been exhausting because of its length or because of the time in both our Thursday night study and in personal study and sermon prep. No, it comes from both watching and assuming the burden of the church as it struggles to be Christian in a pagan world, and from the anxiety of Paul as he attempts to lead them in being the body of Christ in very difficult circumstances. It seems to me that while studying and preaching through both 1 and 2 Corinthians, you almost can feel Paul's concern. You just almost get swept up in his emotions and his love and concern for the church. So let me tell you why I think that is, at least for me. Our world, our country, has changed so much over the past 40 years or so. And like Paul, it seems like we are living in an ever increasingly secular and pagan nation, one that seems to have lost its moral compass. Do you feel that way? We are a nation that has grown increasingly hostile towards our Lord and His church, while at the same time it seems that many, especially on the liberal side, have embraced the evil of Islam. Just the other night, to my amazement, Bill O'Reilly on Fox News, now I don't consider him a great theologian by any stretch of the imagination, but on this he is certainly right. He said, as he was interviewing two psychiatrists, he said, the less spiritual our nation becomes, the more violence, murder, abortion, rape, racism, and many other things like that, we'll just see more of it as we continue on this path away from God. When I was growing up, an atheist pretty much kept their opinions to themselves, or maybe I just say that at least they didn't buy billboard signs and advertise on buses that proclaimed how much better people were off without without God in their lives, or that they could live moral lives without believing in God. In other words, they didn't evangelize like they seem to be doing today. Homosexuals kind of stayed in the closet. They more or less hid their deviant behavior. They were too ashamed to try to impose their wicked lifestyle on the church. And I think it's because they inherently knew that they were living in sin, and Muslims lived in Muslim countries. Today, they flock to the United States and other Christian nations, or so-called Christian nations, and they're just trying to take over and impose Sharia law on the nations. That's their aim and their goal. At least that's what I hear them saying. Do you hear the same thing? I do. Most immigrants who wanted to come to this country, they had come through legal means, and this was when I was a kid, and they went through the process of becoming an American citizen. They learned our language, they assimilated into our society. And back then, most of the churches, at least that I knew of, were they actually preached a biblical gospel rather than a prosperity gospel or a liberal social gospel. The Democratic Party, they stood for something, but at their national convention in 2012, some of you may have watched it, I certainly did, I was embarrassed by it. Many of them booed God and said they wanted God removed from their national platform. Wow. Debbie Wasserman Schultz, some of you know who she is. Boy, she just really gets my adrenaline up. She is the chair of the Democratic National Committee. And she was being interviewed the other night, and she couldn't explain. Someone asked her what the difference between a socialist and a Democrat was, and she couldn't explain the difference. The reason that she can't is because today there is no difference. There just is no difference. Republicans, when I was a kid, were actually conservative. Do you remember that, Louise? And abortion was rare. By tomorrow morning at 8 a.m., 1,002 babies will have been murdered and butchered in our nation. And from what I've seen, the abortionists at Planned Parenthood, in some cases, are actually birthing the baby, while they're his or her heart is still beating, they harvest their body parts. I believe that abortion is one of our nation's greatest national sins. However, our greatest problem is recorded for us in three verses. The first one is in Judges 21. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The next one is in Luke 19:14. We do not want this man to reign over us. In Psalms 36:1, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Men do as they please, or they do what is right in their own eyes when they come to the place that they have no fear of God. They refuse to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as King. They deny their Creator and will not have Him rule over their lives. And this is why our nation and the other so-called civilized nations of the world now celebrate sodomy and abortion rather than condemning it for what it is. And what it is a sin against a holy God. Churches that believe this book, this Bible, they that believe that it is the inherent, infallible Word of God, and believe that living out its truths are what brings real joy in life or on the decline. Truth is not popular these days. Truth seems to have given way to what? Political correctness. I am so sick of political correctness. I don't know what to do. I almost want to scream. I just want somebody to be honest. It's become the new hate speech. The world, it seems, would rather believe a lie than the truth, and many churchgoers would rather be entertained while they sit and eat their donuts, drink their coffee, and listen to a watered-down version of the gospel, a gospel that doesn't offend or call men to repent. And with so many distractions in the world today, many are leaving the church, and they're buying into all the world has to offer. They've fallen in love with the world. And it has become increasingly more and more difficult to stand up for the truth and be a Christian in this ever-increasing pagan society in which we find ourselves living today. And folks, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Now, I said all that to say, I wonder what Paul would think of the Church of America today. I wonder what he would think. In this closing chapter, Paul often he's stern, and at times he seems harsh. And he doesn't use a formal ending by just tacking it to the end of this very individualized and personal letter. What he does is he reissues, through this whole chapter, he reissues his warning about his next visit in verses 1 through 3. Then he pleads with them to examine themselves and change in verses 4 through 10. And then he closes with a blessing in verses 11 through 14. So, let's get to it and let's read our text for this morning. Turn to chapter 13, 2 Corinthians, if you would. Give you a second to get there. Okay, let's start. Paul says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present, the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him. Yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not know this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you have failed the test. But I trust that you realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to you, to God, that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, if you've noticed, there's nothing new in this chapter. Paul simply reminds his readers of what he has already said in the main body of the letter. In other words, he simply sums up the main things because they are the main things, and he wants it to lay heavy on their minds. So the first thing Paul wanted them to remember in verse 1 is what he had already told them in chapter 5, verse 14, that he is about to visit them again, and it would be in the very near future. This will be his third visit, and he recaps some of the things that he already had told them, that even though he might seem to be weak, that when he gets there, he'll be stern. In fact, he'll be as stern as he needs to be when he does arrive. So he reminds them of Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, which says, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, he tells them, you make sure that you got all your ducks in a row. Make sure of your facts and have at least two or three witnesses to help you establish your case. And if you're making charges against another brother or sister, make sure he can prove your charges. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that Paul will be conducting the trial. That would be done probably, or most likely be done by the elders of the church, and Paul would probably act as a counselor in the proceedings. Now, I'm not sure about all that, but that seems to be the way it should play out as far as I understand things about the way churches are to conduct their businesses. The second thing Paul wanted to remind them of in verse 2 is what he had told them on his second visit, that he would not spare anyone living in habitual sin and that he would deal severely with them. You see, at the end of chapter 12, which John covered last week, in verse 20 is a list of carnal conflicts that Paul was afraid that he would find when he arrived, and in verse 21 is a list of sexual sins that he knew had been part of their past, sins that he didn't believe, or he at least didn't think, that they had repented of as yet. Paul believed that presently there were the sins of strife, jealousy, anger, dispute, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances going on in the midst of the church in Corinth. He also knew of their past sexual sins, sins of impurity, immorality, and sensuality. And if the church hadn't dealt with these sins by the time he got there, he says he intended to do so. When Paul arrived at Corinth, his desire was that his visit would be a time of rejoicing and fellowship. His heart's desire was to find the church getting along, happy with one another, and I think he hoped against hope that he would find they had repented of the sins listed in at the end of chapter 12, that they had renounced the false teachers and had acknowledged the authority of all the Christ-appointed apostles. Now, I think that's what Paul hoped to find when he arrived, but I don't think that's what he actually expected to find. But either way, he wanted them to know that he had the power to deal with all problems, all the problems they had, and then when he came, he wouldn't be afraid to use that power. In other words, it's showdown time. It's showdown time, and as painful as the thought was, Paul intended to face his foes with the problems of the sin that was going on in their midst. In other words, Paul intended to have a come-to-Jesus meeting if they hadn't already repented of their sin by the time he got there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, it says, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." In its context, this verse is about judging ourselves before we eat and drink at the Lord's table. However, I don't think it does any harm to that the text if we apply it to all sin at all times. Do you? So here's my question. Why should we judge our own sin? Well, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and we ourselves judge and repent of that sin because we know that it's wrong, because we know that it's sin, then in most cases the church won't have to deal with it and the Lord won't have to judge it. You don't want the Lord judging your sin, my friend. The Lord's chastening can be painful. And the Lord chastens those he loves. And if we're living in continual sin and we don't repent of it, the Lord is going to take us out behind the woodshed. He's going to take care of matters. He will not let his children live in sin without chastening them. So there's little doubt in my mind that this is what Paul was praying and what he was hoping for, that the Holy Spirit had revealed to them the sins listed in chapter 12 and had brought them to conviction and repentance. Perhaps he even hoped the Holy Spirit would use his letter to bring them to conviction and repentance. If that happened, then Paul could spend his time with them and great joy and blessings rather than have to deal with all the sin problems in the church. And I can tell you this, the elders of this church know from experience how much more joyful it is when our fellowship, when there's no sin that we have to deal with. It makes our fellowship that much sweeter. But let me tell you, if we have to, we will. If we have to, we will. The third thing Paul reminded them of in verse 3 is that he was endowed with a power not his own, a power from on high, a power that could only be God's power working through him. The false teachers at Corinth had convinced some of the more gullible saints at Corinth that he wasn't a true apostle. In fact, at one point, they had even challenged him to prove that he actually spoke for God. And Paul just turns around and tells them, he says, when I get there, I'm going to give you all the proof you'll ever need. Then he reminds them that Christ had revealed himself to them through him, through Paul, in a powerful way when he first preached the gospel to them. There had been nothing weak about the tremendous transformation that had taken place in their lives when they first believed the gospel message and were gloriously saved. There is nothing, my friend, there is nothing more powerful than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a life-changing gospel. It has resurrection power. It takes a dead sinner who is dead in sin and trespasses and raises him to spiritual life. That's how powerful it is. It's a life changer. And although Christ was crucified in what appeared to be weakness, he now lives by the power of God. We too are weak, just as Christ was in his humanity. But in verse 4, Paul says, when we deal with you, we will be alive with him and we'll have God's power. Holy Spirit, empowered power. When our Lord and Savior was crucified, the world thought he was weak. The people, even those that were crucified with him, mocked him. And they said, let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. They wanted an exhibition of power. What they didn't realize was that it was just Friday. It's Friday. But Sunday's coming. As S.M. Lockridge used to say, it's Friday. But Sunday is coming and the power of God will be manifested in such a way, will be manifested in their midst as Jesus rises victoriously from the grave and gains victory over death in the grave. Hallelujah. He is alive. We serve a risen Savior. Now, you may ask, why is Paul so stern? Why is he so down on the Corinthian church? Let me tell you why. Because this is what it took for these hard-headed people to understand that they were being duped, suckered in by false teachers proclaiming to be apostles. I'll tell you, I think I kind of know how Paul felt. At least in some degree, because every time I come across someone I know is following a false teacher, one that proclaims another gospel, a gospel other than the gospel of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, I just want to take them by the nape of the neck and shake them. Show them John, the book of John, John 14 and 16, and say, this is the Christ that we must follow. You've been suckered into following a false Christ, a Christ that has no power to save. You know how I feel. I bet some of you feel the same way. Now look with me at verse 5. It says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself, or do you not recognize this about yourself? Now get this, that Jesus Christ is in you. That Jesus Christ is in you. Let that sink in a minute. Jesus Christ is in you. Unless, indeed, you fail the test. Now, let's connect this verse with the first part of verse 3, which says, since you want proof that Christ speaks through me, then test or examine yourself to see if you are really in the faith. Paul's point here is that they themselves are the proof of his apostleship, and that's all the proof he or they should need. He had led them to Christ, and if they wanted proof of his apostleship, all they had to do was look inside. If Christ lives in you, you will know. All they had to do was examine themselves. So, I'm sure most of you have heard sermons where this verse 5, has been used to get you to examine yourself for assurance that you are indeed men and women of faith, men and women who follow Christ. probably several times, I know I have, the fact I've used it myself in that fashion. But I don't think that's this verse's intent here in this chapter. Follow me now. In context, Paul is using this verse, it seems to me like, to get the Corinthians to examine themselves for proof. He's not using it for that purpose, as proof of salvation, but as proof of his apostleship. In context, I think that's what it means. Not that there's anything wrong with examining yourself to see if you're in the faith. Now, either Christ was in them or he wasn't, which means that they were either saved or they weren't. There has never been a man or woman ever saved apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he saved you, he came to what? Live in you, right? Isn't that what verse 5 emphatically says, that Christ is in you? That's important. I mean, I lived as a Christian for several years before I understood that the Spirit of Christ lived in me. And when I found that out, it radically changed my life. Christ lives in you. In you. The Corinthians were either true believers or they weren't. And if Christ did not live in them, well, then they failed the test. And if their salvation was real, then Paul was a real thing as well. So what is the proof that Christ lives in a believer? What's the proof? Well, part of the proof is the fruit they bear, right? Fruit. And then there's the new attitude, new desire. All of a sudden, a man who's been saved by the grace of God, all of a sudden he loves what he used to hate and hates what he used to love. He's a new creature in Christ. He's a different person. And then their love for the brethren. What Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you what? Love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this all men will what? Know that you are what? My disciples, right? So those things, the love for the brethren, is more evidence that Christ lives in you. When I was lost, I didn't care nothing about Christian. Thank God they cared something about me. Isn't that true? And as they test themselves, look at verse 6. Paul says, I hope you realize that we have not failed the test of apostolic authority. Now, if they come to recognize that their salvation is real, that they truly belong to Christ, and that they come to Christ through the preaching of the gospel when Paul first came to them, then the only logical conclusion they could possibly come to is that Paul's apostleship was a real thing. You see his reasoning there? I think it's sound logical reasoning. Paul had been praying that when he arrived at Corinth that the saints there would do no wrong by refusing their correction. You see that in verse 7. People don't generally take well to correction. They hate to think that they've been wrong about what they believe. And the saints there at Corinth, they were no exception. I don't like to be corrected. There's something about my nature that just reviles against that. Doesn't yours? Who are you to correct me? Yeah. Well, these people had the same problem. They had the same fallen human nature that all of us do. Paul had no desire to exercise his authority in a stern way, so he pleads with them to do the right thing and to do it before he arrives, even if it made him look as though he had failed to demonstrate his apostolic authority. Paul didn't want them to do wrong by continuing in sin. His desire was that they would work towards the discipline and restoration of those in their midst who were living in sin. He didn't pray for them to do the right thing so that he could look good or so that he could then point to their obedience as evidence of his authority. He wants them to do the right thing. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. That's why. Because it's the right thing to do. He would rather they do the right thing, even if it meant that he might seem disqualified as an apostle. I tell you, I'm totally amazed by Paul at times. You know why? Other than Christ, he had to be one of the most unselfish men who ever lived. How unselfish was he? So much so that Romans 9:23 says that he was willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save his fellow Israelites. That's how unselfish he was. He was always seeking what was best for the saints rather than what made him look good. Paul reminds me of what C.H. Spurgeon once said about the best man in the church. Spurgeon said, "The best man in the church is the man who is willing to be a doormat for all to wipe their boots on, the brother who does not mind what happens to him at all, as long as God is glorified." That was Paul's heart. He was all about God's glory. May that be our desire as well, that God be glorified in our lives. Had Paul gone to Corinth, used his authority, and succeeded in getting those living in sin to repent and return to Christ in obedience, he could have used that as an argument for his apostleship and that as an argument against the false teachers. But rather than winning an argument against the false teachers, Paul's desire before he arrived was for the Corinthians to take whatever action was necessary to regain their brothers and sisters in Christ who were living in sin and were siding with these false teachers, even if it put him in a precarious position with these legalistic teachers back in Corinth. What an unselfish man he really was. "For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth." That's verse 8. Look at that. Would you, as you look at it, let me paraphrase it for you. "For we cannot oppose the truth, but we must always stand for the truth." Let me say that again. "For we cannot oppose the truth, but we must always stand for the truth." Now, what Paul is saying is that everything we do must be done in accordance with the truth as revealed to us in the Word of God and never for selfish motives. Even in matters of church discipline, there must never be any thought of personal vindictiveness. Everything we do must be done with a view of God's glory and the good of the saints in mind. You agree with that? I sure do. Standing up for the truth these days can be very intimidating. In the world in which we live, a politically correct world in which we live in. Why? Because truth sounds like hate to those that hate the truth. And truth has become the new, as I said earlier, the new hate speech. When you stand up and tell the truth, you're going to make enemies. You are going to make enemies. A lie doesn't become truth, wrong doesn't become right, and evil doesn't become good just because it's accepted by the majority of people. And as God's people, you and I, we must stand for the truth of God's word, even if no one else does. Even if we're the only ones, we've got to stand for the truth. Once again, in verse 9, we see just how unselfish Paul is, especially where the church is concerned. Paul said he was glad to seem weak if it helps them to be strong. Paul was praying for them to become spiritually mature. He wanted them to grow up and be strong in the Lord, even if it made him look weak. He was glad to be seen as weak if it meant that they would become complete and strengthened in the things of God, where those bogged down in sin were concerned. Paul's desire for them was that they might repent and become all that God intended for them to be. He wanted them to be restored. He wanted them to be complete in Christ. And just before Paul's closing statement, he says in verse 10 that he was writing to them before he came in the hopes that he wouldn't need to deal severely with them because he wanted to use his authority for their good. He wanted to use it to build them up, not tear them down. What Paul had in mind when he wrote this letter was that they become complete in Christ. If you remember what Paul says over in Colossians 2:10, and in him, speaking of Christ, you have been made what? Complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. He wanted the Corinthians to become in practice what they were in position. Complete. Complete in Christ. And while he was absent, he hoped his letter would be used of the Holy Spirit to bring about the changes in them that he desired in his heart, so that when he did arrive, that he wouldn't have to deal with them harshly, so that he would be able to spend his time with them in joyous fellowship around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't exalt Christ when you're having to deal with sin all the time. He wants to talk about Jesus. He doesn't want to talk about sin. Unless, of course, he needed to. He wanted to build them up in the faith, not tear them down. Now, in verses 11 through 14, Paul begins to bring his letter to a close with six exhortations. Number one, he tells them, rejoice. Rejoice. Christians have more reason to rejoice than anyone else in the world. Second, he says, be made complete. Be complete in Christ. Let him be sufficient for all your needs. Three, be comforted. No one can bring comfort to our hearts like Christ. Be like-minded. Think alike. Keep your mind stayed on Christ. Set your mind on things above. Live in peace. Number five. Number six, and greet one another with a holy kiss. We'll talk about that later. And so we come to the close of this letter with a beautiful and heartwarming ending to what was sometimes a necessarily brutal and heart-rending epistle. Paul's closing statement begins with some simple and solid exhortation, and then he shares with them the wonderful ramifications that if they do these things, that the God of love and peace would be with them. He follows that with an encouragement for warm but godly affection when he tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss, and then he gives a message of affirmation to them that when he tells them, rather than bringing them down, he says, all the saints salute you. Finally, he gives them a beautiful and blessed benediction by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And as a side note, that right there is strong evidence for the Trinity. So, no doubt, the hearts of the Corinthians would be encouraged and inspired by these warm words. I know mine was. So let me close with some reminders. As Paul reminded the Corinthians of things he wanted them to remember, let me remind you, this church, of things I'd like for you to keep in mind. Things I would like for you to remember. Paul reminded the Corinthians that he was coming again in the near future. Let me remind you that Jesus is coming again too. And I think, I pray, I hope in the near future. Because there is nothing we need worse than Jesus Christ reigning and living and reigning from his throne. We need him. We desperately need him. Paul reminded the Corinthians that when he arrived, he would not spare anyone living in sin, that he would deal severely with them. Let me remind you, Foothills Bible Church, that when Christ does return, he will not spare anyone living in sin, and he will deal severely with it. Paul reminded the Corinthians that he was endowed with power from on high. Let me remind you that Christ has been endowed with all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And when he comes again, he is going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Thank God we're sheep. His people are sheep, and our sins have been paid for. Paul's desire was that the Corinthians, he had hoped that they had already dealt with their sins so that when he arrives, they could rejoice in sweet fellowship together. Let me remind you that Christ would have us deal and repent of all known sin in our lives before he arrives. Why? So we can rejoice with and enjoy our Lord without being embarrassed at his coming because we have unconfessed sin in our lives. So let me remind you to live your life as though Christ might appear at any moment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth that one day, one glorious day, the sky is going to burst wide open and we will see your glory and hear the trump of God as your angels come to retrieve your people. God, we thank you for the fact that that's a hope that we have, that Christ is coming again.